Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. I've been thinking a lot about death and heaven in light of our missionaries living and ministering in the Ukraine these past couple of weeks. Listen to the last two communications I received from them. I can say this because this has been posted in some form or another. One of our men writes this: as we begin our third night here in Kiev with periodic sirens and explosions, that's somewhere in that region. They often come in clumps of several in a row and then it stops for a while. The Lord is answering your prayers and protecting us. Praise Him. Tonight we have about 50 people from our church and approximately another 15 or so unbelievers from the neighborhood using our church building as a refuge. There are several children and a couple of babies. Tonight we don't have any dogs or cats like the last two nights. That's a step closer to heaven, I think. This will be our third night sleeping on mats in our underground place and using it as a bomb shelter. You can pray for this place we're staying. It's cold with no heating, and so pray that people don't get sick and start passing around sicknesses. Strength and sleep, pray for that. I'm a light sleeper on a good day in my own warm bed. The unbelievers present among us, we meet three times a day for a short sermon and prayer. This afternoon I got to teach from Psalm 23 and shared the gospel. Pray people would be saved specifically for, and then he names a couple of women and their older mother. All three of our neighbors from our large apartment building, who we'd never met before, are those women. Our pastor, senior pastor, who is carrying a heavy burden with joy and grace, you can pray for him. Pray for wisdom as we meet each morning to strategize and problem solve. We've created a cleanup team, cooking team, and plan to start Sunday school type lessons for the kids tomorrow. People have been sent out each day to get supplies and necessities if they can find them. But that won't be possible tomorrow as a strict curfew is now in place for at least until Monday. Pray that electricity and internet would not be cut off. This would greatly increase our difficulties and we don't have a generator. Pray that we can get an opening for someone to pick up the one we've purchased. Protection for each person in our care and for our church building. We've been building it for several years and we're only weeks away from finishing it and doing a grand opening. Pray that we'd be a beacon of God's grace and love. Maybe that is what God is doing through this situation. Thank you for your fervent prayers. And then yesterday we are doing well. I had my best night of sleep so far in this place. I'm very grateful as that sleep allows me to be more able to try and help others. Pray for our pastor's wife and their son, my good friend and pastor at our church. They are all in a place north of Kiev. Pastor Nick is here, hasn't seen his wife since the war started. There's a massive battle going on up north. The church from that region is right across the street from the fighting. The pastor's house is right there. There's 160 some people who are up there as well. Pray for them and their protection. I pray for this other group, a Ukrainian war committee, anti-terrorist committee, and all of their armed forces. We're having church here. In about 5 or 10 minutes. Our tech guys are working hard so that it can be broadcast to church members all around Ukraine and beyond. We love you and thank you for your prayers. Seems strange that they'd be able to have internet and things like that, but the creator of Tesla has made internet available for all of Ukraine during this time, so God is using someone who certainly doesn't know Jesus Christ or follow Jesus Christ to enable the gospel to be broadcast. That's kind of neat if you think about it. Now, I know for all four of them, I know them well enough. I've known them for 30 years. I know them well enough to know what they're thinking. They're thinking like the Apostle Paul thought in the face of death. They're in a place where, quite frankly, a bomb could fall, and if the bomb fell, it could fall on them, and they would then be in heaven. And their attitude is what we would expect from those who are true followers of Jesus Christ. Well, turn to Philippians chapter 1. I think I told you that already. Turn to Philippians chapter 1, where we get a glimpse of Paul's mentality about life, death, and heaven. This is the mentality of my four friends. This is the mentality that should be ours, because frankly, they know more about impending death than we do. We never know when our time will be up. We don't know that. That's determined in eternity past. For most of us, we're oblivious to such a date because we think we're so healthy and we're doing so well. We never know. And so this is a good mentality for us to have. It's the believer's mentality. Now, as you know, Philippians is a church to the church in Philippi, written by the Apostle Paul, and it's called the Epistle of Joy. The Philippian church was the first church Paul founded in Europe following that miraculous Macedonian call in Acts 16. And in this section of the letter, right here in the beginning, Paul is explaining the joy that he has in the ministry, despite the fact that the ministry can be a very troubling place. It can be a very painful and sorrowful place. So he's explaining the joy that he has to the Philippians, despite trouble and despite enemies or detractors, and despite death, and despite the flesh. Specifically in our passage, he's explaining the joy he has in the face of death. Death is the greatest enemy for all men, but for true followers of Jesus Christ, death is the doorway into the immediate presence of God and our heavenly home for all of eternity. And what I want you to see here is Paul's perspective on being free to be in that face-to-face relationship with God and His Savior for all of eternity. That face-to-face relationship that we talked about last week in Revelation chapter 21. One thing for certain about the Apostle Paul is that he always viewed life through God's eyes and not man's eyes. In other words, he correctly understood the sovereignty of God. I've said it many times before. The sovereignty of God is a question we get right on the written exam, but when it comes to the practical issues of everyday life, we have a tendency to forget that He is in fact sovereign, and He's sovereign over all things. Every molecule of the universe He is in control of. The context here is that his enemies were slandering him in the ministry. That's a common occurrence in the ministry. Now that we live in this wonderful time called the culture, the cancel culture, it's even more wonderful for pastors. It's always been that way, but this makes it more extreme now. What Paul knows and understands as he writes this is that God is not chastening him. Job knew it as well. He's not being chastened. And so with full confidence, he was fully convinced that God would cause his present suffering to work together for good, right? That's the Apostle Paul. All things work together for good to those who are serving God, to those who are walking according to the will of God. To say it another way, with a phrase we often say, is he's kept his eyes and always kept his eyes on his Creator and not on his circumstances. When he mentions his circumstances, it's to remind us that God has allowed those circumstances and that he is in fact focusing more on his Creator than those circumstances. Now, notice, if you will, that Paul was confident of five facts in the face of death. This just comes right out of the text here. Look at verse 19. For I know that this... What? Well, the grief that he's catching from those detractors of his. I know that this grief will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. You can stop right there. Look at verse 19. He says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Here's our first point. Paul was confident of being delivered by God. Paul was confident of being delivered by God. That's a picture of confidence in the sovereignty of God. When Paul said, I know, it's the Greek word oida. I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance. What he is saying is that he had a settled conviction. There was no shake in this at all. No doubt in this at all. He was saying that he had a settled conviction. He knew that the present trials he was experiencing would turn out for his future deliverance. This is not a surprise to God. God will handle it in His timing and in His way, and whatever He chooses to do is best. That's what Paul understood. He knew his present trials would turn out for his future deliverance because he knew that God was in charge, as I said earlier, of all of the molecules in the universe. The Greek word translated deliverance there is an interesting word. It's the word soteria. Soteria. We get the word salvation from it. It's a common word in the Greek, salvation. That's how the King James Version translates it. It can also be translated as well-being or the escape from something such as sin, salvation from sin, being saved from sin. And as a result of those varying possibilities, some say that Paul perhaps is referring to ultimate salvation, deliverance to heaven. Others think he was referring to his deliverance from the threatened execution. They were after him to kill him. Others think he was referring to personal vindication, that when his sentence from the emperor was finally rendered, he would be vindicated. His reputation would be restored. And others think that Paul was referring to an eventual release from prison. Most likely, that soteria is evidenced in each one of those potential interpretations. The bottom line is that the toughest issues in this life, at worst, are only temporary. We don't think that way. In the midst of it, we think it will last forever. We've gone through a recent medical issue in our country. And you have to confess that while we're going through it, we begin to think this will never, ever, ever end. And yet it will. Even if we had to wear a mask for the next 50 years, it'll end when we get to heaven. And so it will end. It will end. Those issues are only temporary. In time, the true follower of Jesus Christ will be delivered from all of the trials of this sin-tinged life. Why was Paul convinced of his deliverance? He says, I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance. That's a quote of the Greek version of the Hebrew text in Job 13:16. And you'll remember that Job was a righteous man who suffered greatly, and yet he was delivered because God always delivers the righteous. Job said in 19:26, "Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." The worst thing that could happen, he says, only ushers me into the presence of God. He knew that was temporary. Oh, it was difficult. Toughest thing any man could ever face. But he knew it was temporary. Eventually, God would deliver him. Verse 20 helps to reveal Paul's motive. And it's pure. He did not know that he would be released from prison, because he says there that this deliverance would come by life or by death. And so just like all the affirmities found in Scripture, specifically the Psalms, Paul was confident that God would deliver the righteous. God always ultimately delivers the righteous. I've said to you many times before, this is the one of the most wonderful things about being a Christian living on this earth. None of this stuff, this garbage, can ultimately touch me. It can't touch us. So we die, we go to heaven, which is so much, so infinitely better than anything on this earth. We're here for a purpose, and we want to do that all for the glory of God. But should that trial not end, should that difficulty not end, well, God will deliver the righteous. He always does. So number one, Paul was confident of being delivered by God from his present circumstances. Number two, Paul was confident that the prayers of the saints will be answered in accordance with the will of God. You pray according to the will of God, sometimes not knowing how to pray, and the answer will always be God's will. Notice he says verse 19, through your prayers. Paul was confident that he would be delivered through the prayers of the Philippians. He believed in the sovereign will and purpose of God, and he knew that he would bring his purpose to pass in concert with the prayers of his children as they prayed according to his will. He also knew that the effectual prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much, James 5:16. The love and prayers of the saints in Philippi encouraged him greatly. Paul believed in the power of prayer. He relied on the power of prayer, and you can see that reliance on prayer throughout the New Testament. It's a common theme. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 5. For just as the sufferings of Christ, 2 Corinthians 1 verse 5, just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also is our comfort abundant through Christ. Look at verse 8. For we don't want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength. This was something we didn't think we could handle, so that we despaired even of life. We thought we'd be killed. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Hey, we trusted in God so much that we concluded if they killed us, well, God might just raise us from the dead. He delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. He's saying the same thing we've just said. Ultimately, God delivers the righteous. You also, verse 11, joining in helping us through your prayers. They weren't there. You helped us through your prayers so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the, again, prayers of many. To know that brothers and sisters in Christ are praying for us in the midst of a trial is a great, great, great encouragement. And I'll give you just a practical tip. This is something that I have to do because I don't have a memory. When I tell someone I'm going to pray for them, I do it right then. Sometimes out loud with them. Sometimes silently, but I do it right then so that I can say, I prayed for you. Too often we'll say, yeah, we're praying for you, and we never do actually pray for them. People in these kinds of situations will tell you that they could actually feel the fact that people were praying for them. In some way, the Spirit of God who indwells every true follower of Jesus Christ encourages us, knowing that there are brothers and sisters lifting us up before the Lord. Number one, Paul was confident of being delivered by God from his present circumstances. Number two, he was confident that the prayers of the saints will be answered in accordance with the will of God. Number three, Paul was confident in the provision of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 19 again. Back to Philippians 1:19. He says, and he adds in the provision of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now that Greek word translated provision literally means the help, or watch this, the bountiful supply or the full resources. So plug that in. And the full resources of the Spirit, capital S, uppercase S, that's Holy Spirit, the full resources of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul was speaking of all of the possible resources of the Holy Spirit. And his point is that the Spirit grants all of the necessary elements needed at that point in time to sustain the righteous man in every possible situation. I don't know how many times someone at the death of a loved one has said to me, I don't know how I can do this. I don't know how I'm going to be able to survive. I don't think I can survive. And later you'll talk to them and they'll say, you know, it's as if God just carried me through that time because somehow I had strength I didn't think I had. I could do things I didn't know that I could do. Well, that's the full resources of the Holy Spirit. By the way, notice it's the Spirit of Jesus Christ. What's that? Or who's that? Well, the Holy Spirit is sometimes called the Holy Spirit of Christ and sometimes the Spirit of God, same person. He can be called by either title because he is part of the Trinity, the Godhead, and he proceeds from the Father in the name of Christ. John 14:26 talks about that. And so Paul knew that the Holy Spirit was his indwelling teacher. And as his indwelling teacher and as his indwelling interceder and as his guide and source of power and his all-sufficient provider, he knew that the Holy Spirit would carry him through this trial. Look at Romans 8:28. You know this verse well. Romans 8:28. We know, we're confident, this is a fact, this is not debatable, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. This is a qualifier. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. They're doing what God has called them to do. What's He called them to do? Well, deny self, take up their cross, and obey Him. That's what they're called to do. Now, His confidence that all things work together for good in Romans 8:28 was based on the provision of the Spirit who back in verse 26 helps our weaknesses. For we don't even know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. You can't understand it. Doesn't matter that you understand it. Part of the Godhead is praying for you. And so knowing the Spirit's provision and the Spirit's power, Paul could manifest joy while staring death in the face. He does this, as I've said several times now, with tremendous confidence. Why? Well, that's number four. Paul was confident of the promise of heaven. Back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. What this is Paul's supreme confidence in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Listen to this. Matthew 10, verse 32. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, what does it mean to confess? To confess is to agree about. When we confess our sins, we are agreeing with God about those sins, that those sins are an affront against His perfect holy nature, and that that sin makes us deserving of hell, and that God, by His grace, has saved us from that sin. That's what it means to confess, to agree. Therefore, everyone who agrees about me, who I am, what I've done, what I can do, what I will do before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. He has that confidence that he's got a divine representative in heaven who is standing up for him. It's his advocate in heaven. He had the assurance of this promise at the time of his conversion. Look at Acts chapter 19 for a moment. Acts chapter 19. Or Acts chapter 9, I should say. 9. Verse 15. The Lord said to him, Saul, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. This is his calling. So God's given him a calling, and he wouldn't give him a calling if he didn't want him to fulfill that calling, or at least pursue that calling. And so then he gives really the rest of that message in Acts chapter 22, verse 14 and 15. The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and what you have heard. This is Paul's defense before the Jews. What he's doing is he's explaining the purpose of his life, the task that he's been given by God. Now, go back to Philippians. If he's been given a task to do, God's opened the door for him to do the task, and God chooses at any moment to take him home in accordance with the plan that was put in place before the foundation of the world. Guess where he's going? To heaven. In other words, they can't touch him. You see the extent of Paul's confidence back in Philippians. His use of that word there in the Greek is translated earnest expectation. Translate that as passionate expectation. An expectation he would bet his life on. I won't be put to shame in anything. It's a picturesque word. It speaks of a state of keen anticipation of the future. It's the craning of the neck to catch a glimpse of what lies ahead. He anticipated this. He rejoiced that he would never be put to shame before the world or the court of Caesar or God himself, because he knew that God would be glorified in his life if he just simply did what God called him to do. And he didn't have to worry about success. All he had to think about was faithfulness. And when his faithfulness comes to an end, you can know he'd be in heaven. That's what he knew. It's a basic principle of Scripture. We see it throughout the Old Testament. God affirms that the righteous will never be put to shame. Now, you sin in some grievous way, you may be embarrassed, but you pursue God in all that you do, the righteous will not be put to shame. That means to be disappointed or disillusioned or disgraced. Paul knew that would never happen to him, because God's promise to the righteous, he might even have had Isaiah in mind, those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. So, number one, Paul was confident of being delivered by God from his present circumstances. You understand, that doesn't mean that he may get a free pass. It may mean that that's his doorway to heaven, which is only better. Paul was confident that the prayers of the saints would be answered in accordance with the will of God, because they were praying according to the Spirit. Paul was confident in the provision of the Holy Spirit. All the resources of the Holy Spirit at his disposal. And then number four, he was confident in the promise of heaven. Hey, I just have to be faithful to do what God's called me to do. And if I die, guess what? I'm going to heaven. And then number five, Paul was confident in the plan of God. Now, Paul did not always understand God's specific plan for his life. He knew the category, the direction. But he was supremely confident in how it could end. It may end in life, it may end in death. That's what he says in verse 20. Look at his comments in verses 23 and 24. I'm hard pressed. This is tough. I'm hard-pressed from both directions. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ. How wonderful that would be, that tabernacling of God in the new heaven, in the new holy city, on earth forever. That's very much better. I love that. Very much better. That's much better. That's like saying that's much mo' better. That's what that is. That is very much better. Yet, to remain on in the flesh, to stay here, is more necessary for your sake. I'm here for you. I'm here to minister for you. It's obvious that he preferred the joy of being in Christ's presence in heaven, but apparently he thought the Lord would let him live longer because he knew the Philippians needed him. And so the Apostle Paul could rejoice and manifest that joy because he knew that by either his life or his death, Jesus Christ would be exalted. That's always the goal. If he lived, he would be free to preach and help to advance the kingdom of God. If he died, he would be executed for Christ's sake, and his unwavering faith would serve as a trophy of Christ's grace and an example to all who would follow him. And so for Paul, the issue was never his troubles, not his detractors, not even the possibility of his death, but rather whether the gospel was advancing and the Lord was being magnified. Well, look back at verse 1. Here's the key right here. Verse 21, this is the key. For to me to live is Christ. For to me life is Christ. That's what he's saying. Life is Christ. This speaks of his rock-solid commitment. This says it all. This tells us that Paul understood the reason for his existence on this earth. Christ was Paul's reason for being, for existing. And notice that he's not saying that Christ was the source of his life, although he was. That Christ lived in him, although he did, or that Christ wanted Paul to submit to him, because Paul did. Though all those statements are true in themselves, they're only parts of this great truth. Life for the true follower of Jesus Christ can best be summarized in this way. Life equals Christ. Christ equals life. Living for Christ and all that that involves. That's his point. Life is Christ. Or, in death, to die, well, that's only gain. Since Christ was Paul's whole life, dying would only be gain, since it would relieve him of the burdens of his present life and free him to focus completely on glorifying his Lord in the actual eternal presence of God himself. That's what he lived for anyway. That was the focus of his life. Look at Acts 20. Acts 20. This is Paul. I always think this is such a sad passage. But this is Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders. He's leaving them. They're brokenhearted. Chapter 20, verse 23. The Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every single city I go to, telling me that bonds and afflictions await me. But understand, I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course. I just want to finish the race and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to be faithful. And what's that mean to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God? See, he was warned that he was going to be imprisoned. He was going to be in chains. But look at his response in verse 13. He says, "What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart?" You're breaking my heart. That's a New York response right there. You are breaking my heart. I'm ready to die. I'm ready to be bound. I'll even die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. That should be the attitude of every Christian, right? That's how our brothers and sisters in Christ, sitting in a converted garage, hopefully that will serve as a bomb shelter, can be praising God throughout the day. To drive all of this home, take the words of Paul and personalize them. Look at verse 21. For me to live is what? Fill that in. To die is what? Well, you fill in the blanks. If you put wealth in that first blank, dying becomes not gain but loss. The same is true if you select prestige or fame or power or possessions, because none of those things remains after death. Prestige is lost, fame is forgotten, power is useless, possessions are taken by others. And so for verse 21 to make sense, as Paul wrote it, only Christ can fill that first blank. Only Christ. Otherwise, death is inevitably a loss, the greatest loss. Now, many will put Christ in the blank. But you know what? They'll put Christ plus. Christ plus wealth, or career, or power, or possessions or marriage or a person or even an animal, you name it. The point that Paul modeled so well for us is that Christ cannot and will not share that first blank with anything else. Christ must be our life, not a part of our life. And so if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, well, you can be confident of being delivered by God from your present circumstances. You can be confident that the prayers of the saints will be answered in accordance with the will of God. You can be confident in the provision of the Holy Spirit and confident in the promise of heaven, and you can be confident in the plan of God. Those who truly live for Christ have no fear of death, and they make consequently the best use of life, and in both they bring glory to Christ. That was Paul's attitude. That was Paul's attitude, and that should be our attitude as well. Let me close with 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 55, this is Paul. O death, he says, where's your victory? Sarcastic. You can almost see him shaking his fist at it. The great enemy of every man, death, where's your victory? O death, where's your sting? You're not even a little bug stinging me. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he says, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Focus on serving God, not your circumstances, knowing that your toil is not in vain when it's done in the Lord. Well, Father, thank you for our time this evening when we could look at this passage out of Philippians and be reminded that for those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we're not like those folks who don't know you, those people who are petrified of death. We have great confidence because we know where we're going. In fact, you told us you were going to prepare a place for us. And we long for that. We so long to be in your presence, the presence spoken of in Revelation 21, where you will actually be with us. We'll be your people. You'll be our God in a way that we have never experienced in this life before. Taking us all the way back to the relationship that Adam and Eve had with you before sin entered the world. And we long for that, and yet we know, Father, that that is in your timing. Our responsibility is to be faithful, to do what you've called us to do. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.